Bible, I hope you do. Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 12. This is our last Sunday in this little Old Testament book. I hope it's been a helpful thing, and our goal today is to kind of get from chapter 12 through to the end and sort of tie all that together with Father's Day, and we'll see if we can pull all those things off. But before we do that, just a couple quick things I need to mention. Let me see if I can get this right. Okay, one that I hadn't written down. That was the baby bottles. You probably noticed on your way in that the baby bottles, the collection for the North Okanagan Pregnancy Center, was happening today. If you forgot, if you walked in the door and saw the baby bottles there, I knew there was something I was supposed to bring. Next week is okay. You can bring those along with you. The other thing that we need to mention is that the 55-plus retreat at Sunnybrae starts Friday. So if you want to be a part of that and just haven't got registered yet, I think there's still room. In previous years, it's always started after the Sunnybrae celebration week. So if you're kind of taking your cue thinking it's going to be after that, you will have missed it by then. So George and Alvina, I think, are they around still? No, first service, I think. But talk to myself or call the church office or call Sunnybrae. They'll get you all set up for that. So that's all I wanted to mention there. So we have spent a number of weeks in the prophet Hosea's message in the Old Testament. We've looked at how his life and the life of his family and kids function almost like a parable as they display the story of God and his people. And then we've walked through the message from chapter 4 on, looking at the things that God spoke specifically about his people. And as I mentioned this morning, we come now to our final episode in this book. And hopefully we'll be able to navigate this together. If you're wanting to make sure you're open to the right page, chapter 12, verse 1 to 10 is really going to be our focal point. We're going to kind of skip over chapter 13 and have a look at a few verses at the start of chapter 14. But really, to understand everything that's going to happen in these two chapters, I need to tell you a different story. And if you thought Hosea was an ancient story with some odd twists, the story you need to know for this part of Hosea to make sense takes you back an additional 1,000 years and has even more twists and turns to it. In fact, it's a story that almost never happened, because the lead character in our story this morning, back in Genesis 25, almost never entered the world. You see, his mother had been unable to have kids for the longest time, and it was nothing short of a miracle that she conceived and gave birth to two boys. And you're going to know the names. The oldest named Esau, and the youngest, a boy named Jacob. And the story right away gets off to an interesting start, because as their mother gave birth to these two boys, the second one came along actually clutching the heel of his older brother. A pretty remarkable sort of maternity ward scene. And for that reason, Jacob's mother and father gave him the name Jacob, which actually means a grabber or a clutcher of the heel. Right, a very fitting name for this young man. But it had a double meaning, and the double meaning unfortunately became as true for the rest of his life as the meaning had originally meant. The second meaning was deceiver or liar. And unfortunately for Jacob and for much of his life, that name and that character would become the story of his life. Jacob and his brother couldn't have been more different. And you can go sometime and read the whole story. You'll see that beginning in chapter 25, you can kind of read most of the story of their lives. But Esau, he was sort of a man's man. He loved to hunt. He loved to fish. I don't know about the fishing part. I made that part up. He loved being outside. He loved going out with the guys. He was much loved by his father. He was the bold, courageous, the man's man. Jacob, on the other hand, not so much. In fact, he was timid and quiet. Didn't go out, didn't hunt, didn't do those things. In fact, the one thing we're told in Genesis is that he liked to stay behind and just kind of stay with the ladies in the tent. He didn't go outside and do all those regular kind of things. Couldn't have had two more different kids. But lest you think Jacob didn't have some ambition, let me just assure you that is not the case. As much as Esau had sort of the strength and the courage to go out and do things, Jacob had a different flavor of ambition. You see, Jacob, he was going to get what he wanted, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, no matter what the means would require. And the first time we see this take place is actually a day when Esau, the older brother, had been out hunting and came home, and he had been away for quite some time and apparently hadn't caught anything. And by the time he got home, he was so hungry. He said, if I don't get something to eat, I'm going to die. Ever been there? Just about every day. It's like 4:30. Wow. But this was that times 10. Oh, by the way, time out for a second. If you saw guys with root beer on the way in and you didn't get one, good news, it's Father's Day. And one of the things we wanted to do for you was give guys a root beer. And so everyone over 18, if you're a guy over 18, it's just sort of our gift to say, keep up the good work, men. Keep following Jesus. So make sure on your way out you get one. Sorry about that. All right, back to the story. The hunting down thing kind of reminded me of that. So he arrives home. He's starving. And Jacob is there. And he's an opportunist. And he says to his older brother, he said, well, I've got a deal for you. I just made this great bowl of soup. We're actually told it's red. I mean, I don't know what kind of, or not soup, stew. What kind of description that exactly is, but it was red stew. And so Jacob says, there's only one condition. If you want some of the stew I've made, you've got to trade me your birthright. Now, this is a bit of a tricky one, because if you read it, you're thinking, what is he trading for? Like, surely Esau wouldn't be so foolish as to trade away his inheritance. That can't be what's happening in this scene. And you're right, if that's what you're thinking, it's not. He's trading away much more of a spiritual commodity. You see, Jacob and Esau came from the family line that traces all the way back to Abraham, and in which God had made promises to Abraham that through his family line he was going to bless the world. Eventually, through that family line, the Messiah would come and redeem the world. But this promise would be passed down through the firstborn son, generation upon generation. And essentially what Esau traded for a bowl of soup was that spiritual legacy. You see, even at a young age, Jacob, he had an interest in God, but isn't it interesting? It was God on his own terms. God being manipulated, God being controlled, God being lied about and deceived. It was smooth talk. It was sort of, you know, switching and tricking and manipulating. And he got the birthright in exchange for a bowl of stew. And that's who Jacob became. A man who was all too familiar with getting what he wanted by whatever means were required. A man that we might describe as a self-made, strong, independent type of man. Of course, probably one of the best known stories is the one that comes next, because Jacob wasn't done with his deceiving and cunning and smooth talk. The real prize in his estimation wasn't so much the spiritual birthright. The real prize in his estimation was the blessing that he could receive from his father. Now, this one did have an inheritance component attached to it. And one day, with his mom's coaching, Jacob impersonated his older brother. And as his father grew older and was prepared to pass on the blessing, he dressed himself up and put fur on his arms to make it seem like he was Esau, walked into his father's presence. His father blessed him with this incredible, incredible honor. Now, when Esau found out about that one, he was not quite so pleased. In fact, he said, Jacob, one day, when our father's gone, when he doesn't know what I am going to do, Jacob, I'm going to kill you. Now, Jacob took the threat pretty seriously along with his mother, and so came up with another scheme, another plan. Another sort of, you know, game to keep all the pieces moving so quick that no one could quite catch up with him. And the plan was that he would leave, he would flee, he would go and live with his uncle, a man named Laban, in a town far, far away called Haran, actually in modern-day Turkey, which, you know, by plane today isn't so much a big deal, but if you imagine what it would have looked like traveling by foot through dangerous territory, through incredible treachery, it was quite the venture. And it's during that trip that one of the greatest moments of Jacob's life occurs. One night, I imagine, after a long day's walk, after exhaustion sets in, fleeing for your life, he fell asleep. And he was so tired that he actually used a rock, a stone, for a pillow. And as he slept that night, he had a dream, he had a vision. And probably you know the vision, because it's sort of almost sort of the vision, the story of folklore. It's true right from the Bible. But the dream, the vision, was of a ladder extending from earth to heaven. And on the ladder, he saw angels ascending and descending. Now, I've always had this picture of sort of, I've got step ladders, I've got extension ladders. I know what a ladder looks like. And I've seen angels in, you know, Christmas pageants, you know, the long white gowns and the kids with the, you know, sparkly things. So in my mind's eye, it's sort of this weird, awkward scene of these kids trying not to fall off a stepladder. That's not the right vision. The word that you probably may have run into every once in a while is a ziggurat, which is sort of like, picture more like a pyramid, you know, those big rock buildings with the steps that go up. That's actually what's being described, that somehow there was this large stone steps that led to heaven. And the dramatic part of the vision wasn't so much the angels ascending and descending. The dramatic part of the story was what happens next, as Jacob, in the middle of his dream, in the middle of this vision, turns, and standing next to him is God. Now, here's why it's so dramatic. Because the point of the story, at least in part, is something like this. Jacob had spent his whole life manipulating and scheming and working and lying and deceiving and conning in order to get ahead, in order to get what he wanted. And if it meant connecting with God on his own terms, that's the route he was willing to take. And that scene, that moment, here's what it communicated. Jacob, it's not about you striving and working. It's not about your effort to get up the staircase to get to God. Jacob, God has come down and met you. Jacob woke up the next morning, absolutely terrified. You see, in the dream, God had made him a promise, and the promise was that he would never leave him, and that he would accomplish certain purposes through Jacob's life, and he would remain faithful to Jacob as long as those purposes were still there being fulfilled. It's actually almost the same promise that God makes you in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, when he promises that he will be faithful to you if you're following Jesus Christ. But Jacob receives this promise. He wakes up in the morning terrified, and he makes a vow. And the vow goes something like this. God, if you come through on what you've promised, if you protect me, if you clothe me, if you provide for me, and God, if you saw fit to ever see me safely home again, back to that place where my brother lives who has vowed to kill me. God, if you ever could fulfill this, I would make you my God. Now, the story doesn't end quite happily ever after at that point, because Jacob isn't going home. He's heading the opposite direction. He's heading to Haran, and he eventually gets there. He meets his uncle, a man named Laban, who is a bit of a conniver himself. Seems to kind of run in the family on a little bit. He eventually marries a couple gals, one he's tricked into, if you know the story, his first wife Leah, and then the woman he loved, who he thought he was marrying, named Rachel. He worked 7 years for each of them. So you can imagine time's passing on. This vow is probably becoming a little bit fuzzy in its recollection. He works for a few more years, builds up a flock. He's prospering. And one day he notices some strange whispers as he works with the flock. You see, he's not the only one watching over the flocks. There's men who work for his uncle. And the whispers go something like this. And we keep, have you noticed? Jacob keeps prospering. I mean, it's not that Laban isn't, but for every, 10% Laban gets ahead, Jacob gets ahead 50. There's got to be something going on here. Jacob, who is all too used to making things happen, decides now's the time to get out of Dodge. Things are heating up. And so in the middle of the night, he gathers his family, gathers his flocks, and they make a run for it, heading back home. Laban doesn't find out for 3 days, but once he finds out, he tracks him down. Guns a-blazing kind of a scene. I sort of pictured it Wild West. He arrives, finally catches up with Jacob, and he says this. He says, Jacob, why have you tricked me like this? I find it a funny question, because to me, the answer is, it's just who he is. Like, he doesn't know any different. It's just how he's lived right from day one. He has just become a man who's used to doing this kind of thing. It's just his mode of operations. He's always done things like this. If he has to lie to get ahead, he will cheat on his taxes. If he has to lie a little bit and fudge the lines on his resume, no problem. If he has to lie a little bit and tell a story of his wonderful, sports career, not a problem. He is the superstar. He will just kind of manipulate every story so that at the end of it, he is the hero and always wins. Why has he tricked him? He knows no other way. Or at least he's not willing to follow any other way. Laban leaves him. Jacob continues on his journey. And as he continues and gets closer and closer to Esau and to his family and to this place that he had longed to return to, There's this growing sense in the story of nervousness. I mean, the last thing his brother has said to him is, if you come back, if I can ever get my hands on you when Dad's gone, I'm going to kill you. And yet Jacob continues to march home. And the night before he's to encounter Esau, something strange happened. In fact, it's so strange that if you read most books or commentators or people who've tried to wrestle out this scene, I'm not even sure there's complete consensus on what it actually was that was happening that night. But we're simply told that somehow, in some fashion, Jacob actually wrestled that night with God. And God, at the end of that, reached out and just simply touched Jacob's hip, and in that moment crippled him for life. He would limp away from that scene and limp all the rest of his days. Now, it's an interesting scene because it seems like for the first time, in fact, I think if you read it right, here's what you ought to be seeing as you read that story. It's a scene where for the first time, Jacob comes to the end of himself. There is no more lie to tell. There's no more scheming. There's nothing left to manipulate. Yeah, you ever seen those guys and they move around the shells and there's something underneath you're supposed to guess? It's like he can't move the shells around quick enough. There's no more outsmarting. There's no more self-made anything. He is about to encounter a man who has vowed to kill him. And he realizes for the first time, there is nothing he can do. And in that moment, he cries out to God. It's a desperate moment. And in that moment, I think for the first time, in his brokenness and in his weeping, he finally receives and understands the grace of God. Now, the story's not over, but in the next scene, he comes back to Esau, and God, I think God intervenes, because Esau isn't inclined to kill him. In fact, Esau is inclined to embrace him. But you see, the story doesn't end yet, because if you remember the original promise God makes and the vow that Jacob had made, that the whole thing revolved around a certain place, that place where he had put the stone down as a pillow, and God said, Jacob, this will be your home. One day I will bring you back right here. But he wasn't there. Something still had to happen. And tragically, the something that had to happen would be the very next story Genesis will tell us, because one of his daughters, a young woman, apparently quite beautiful, because the prince of the area, not a godly man, not a part of any of these family lines, just the prince of that area, he lusted after this woman and raped her, and then went to her family and said, I want her to be my wife, and I will give you anything. Just name your price. A very different time. I don't suggest you try to sell your daughters or anything like that. That's not the point of the story. But a very different time, a very different culture. He went to them and said, just tell me, I will give you anything for her. Somehow in the story, Jacob doesn't seem to be a part of the scheme and the plan that will happen next. But you understand his character, his traits, his manipulative ways have been passed down to the next generation. And so it shouldn't surprise us when his sons come up with a manipulative, scheming plan to deal with what's happened to their sister. See, they are furious, Scripture tells us. They're deeply angered by what they've had watched happen to their sister. And so they come up with a plan. They come to this prince and to his men and say, okay, you can have our sister as your wife on one condition. We don't want your stuff. We don't want your land, your flocks. You can keep it all. All we want is for you to identify with us as the people of God through the act of circumcision. Now, if you don't understand that, go ask someone afterwards. They'll be happy to fill you in on what that's all about. But someone after the first service said, I can't believe you actually told this part of the story. You need to understand it because it's integral to what happens in Jacob's life. So the brothers tell these men that if they just circumcise themselves, they can have Dinah for this prince. They go ahead and do that. And as they are recovering from this, Jacob's sons go and slaughter them all. And it is not a happy ending. Because when Jacob hears what's happened, he understands the problem his sons have put him in. There will be no escape from this one. There will be no lie he can tell. There will be no scheme he can concoct. Because when the people around understand what he has done and what his family has done, they will band together and simply wipe this family from the face of the earth. Now, the reason I think the story is so important is because I think we encounter in this story a moment of absolute brokenness, of absolute humility, where Jacob finally sees he can do, say, concoct nothing. And God comes to him and says, Jacob, remember the promise I made? Remember how I said, Jacob, I would protect you and I would lead you back to that place that you called Bethel, the house of God? Jacob, I want you to go there. And God, we're told in the story, miraculously intervenes. He turns the hearts of the people who wanted to kill him. They actually become fearful of Jacob. They will do nothing to harm him or touch him. Jacob comes to this place called Bethel, and God comes to him and says, Jacob, not only do I have a new home for you, not only have I provided for you, but Jacob, I'm going to give you a new name. No longer will you be called Jacob, the deceiver, the schemer, the manipulator. From this day forward, you will be called Israel, which means God saves. God is strong. And I think the reason why that's such a pivotal moment is because for the first time we have a man who has come to a point of brokenness and met a God who is gracious to those who are broken. For the first time we've met a man who is absolutely humbled and discovered that God gives grace to the humble. And for Hosea's story, if you don't understand that plot line, what Hosea is about to tell us next makes no sense. Because the plot line is simple. A man who tries to do life on his own as a self-made, self-starter, independent, strong man who finds a way to get things done until he finally hits the end and realizes he can't do it and meets the grace of God is in part the story of the nation of Israel. In part. You see, what Hosea is going to say to the people of Israel will go something like this. Israel, you are exactly like your forefather Jacob. In all of the sin, in all of the scheming, in all of the manipulation, in all of the deception, in all of the trying to get ahead, in all of the striving, you are exactly like him. You want to know the only problem, Israel? You never realized how broken you are, and you have never received the grace of God because of it. Now here's how Hosea says it, if you come to chapter 12. He says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Now just so we understand what he's talking about, let me just try to decipher that one a little bit. Ephraim is just one of the words that Hosea uses often for the nation of Israel. And he says they feed on the wind. Now, that's a puzzling little statement. The word feed is actually the right word if you were applying that verb to animals. Every time an animal does that verb, it's feed. But when it's applied to a human, it always means shepherd. It means sort of a control and direct and organize. And so he says, Ephraim or Israel, you think you can shepherd the wind. And he goes on and says, and you think you can pursue the east wind. This is the name, actually, for one of the really violent types of storm that would hit this area of Israel. He says, you think you can control the wind. Now, we would have maybe a parallel that would go something like this. Israel, you're playing with fire. You'll never be able to control it. This thing that you're pursuing that you think you can manipulate and control, it will come back, and it will burn you. Now, he goes on and tells us in the next few statements what he has in mind. They multiply falsehood and violence, and they make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. He says, in other words, Israel, you're trying to get ahead, you're trying to preserve yourself, you're trying to manipulate events, and you're trying to play both sides of the field here. You carry your oil down to Egypt and try to make bargains with them. At the same time, you're making deals with Assyria. He says, guess what, Israel? This is going to catch up. The lies and the shells that you're moving around trying to keep everyone guessing, game's up. You've been found out. Now, he goes on in the next number of verses, and here's where Jacob comes in. Listen to what he says. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name, and so you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. You see, he rehearses the story of Jacob that all these people would have been incredibly familiar with. They knew who Jacob was, that he had grabbed his brother's heel, that he had conned his brother, that he had done all these things, that he had run off to Laban, that he got all these flocks, that he had finally broken down in his humility, turned to God and wept and depended on God. They knew the story, and what Hosea is saying, you see, you followed the same plot line, except you never turned to God. This part of love and justice and returning and waiting for him, that's the part of Jacob's story that you just have never, ever lived. He goes on in verse 7 and describes in some detail over the next couple verses some of the specifics of what Israel's doing, some of their game that they're trying to play. A merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying, essentially, you've cheated. In all your business dealings, you just keep cheating to get ahead. The scales are always weighed in your favor. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, and here's what you claim. You claim that you're rich enough, that you have enough, that you will just buy yourself a better lawyer, better experts, bribe a judge, whatever it is. We're untouchable. We have so much wealth. We have a get out of jail free card. They can't find in us iniquity or sin. It's not that there's no iniquity or sin. Please understand that's not what Hosea is saying. He's just saying you think you can buy yourself out of every situation that you can manipulate, that you can do exactly what Jacob spent his whole life doing, thinking he would always find a new angle or a new way. But the game's up. God says in verse 9, I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will make you dwell in tents again, as in the days of the appointed feast. He said, I brought you out of Egypt. I saved you. I redeemed you. When you were slaves, when you were nothing, when you were at the end of yourselves, I was the one who brought you up. But Israel, I can put you back. I'm strong enough to punish sin, in other words. And he says, it's not that I didn't warn you. Look at what he says in verse 10. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. He said, I came over and over and over again trying to beg you to listen through prophet after prophet after prophet saying, please understand this path of sin you're on, this game you're playing with Assyria and Egypt and sin, it will end. And you just kept ignoring it. Now, over the next number of verses, through the end of chapter 12 and through chapter 13, we encounter again just a list of the sins of Israel, the game that they've been playing, the manipulation, the things that they've attempted to do to try to get their way without ever having to humble themselves before God. And you can go and read through some of those things. Let me just point out one thing right at the end of chapter 13, this issue of the punishment coming across to the young and to the seemingly very vulnerable. The issue there and the punishment that God points out is directly a result of the fact that they're worshiping Baal. One of the games they've been playing goes something like this. If we sacrifice our firstborn children to Baal, then somehow he will bless us. I mean, it's a hideous thing that was going on. They were murdering their children in the belief that somehow this was going to advance their careers and their success and their farms and their industry and their families. And God says, enough. It's going to stop. Please hear in that the justice and goodness of God. Some people, I think, read that and just say, well, God just doesn't sound like a good God. He is absolutely good. He's stopping some of the most hideous behavior in human history. It's interesting. If you go read some of the Phoenician history, you'll find they were doing the same thing. In fact, there's one building where they know that they sacrificed 500 kids and buried them underneath it before they built it. Just with the belief that somehow this would make it more successful and somehow enhance it. I mean, they actually got to the point where that society actually were raising slaves to produce kids to sacrifice. That's how ugly and barbaric and sinful this had become. And God said, it is going to stop. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear this story, when I consider these things, and when I think of the world we live in, I think there are some things that are very different about this. There's different cultures, there's different eras, obviously, there's different sins that are going on. None of us are looking and saying, do I turn to Egypt or Assyria? But let's not kid ourselves into thinking that none of this applies to us. And here's where I want to just connect the dots, just for a second, specifically to men. Because listen to what our culture says a great man is all about. Winston Churchill says, a man does what he must in spite of personal consequence and obstacles and dangers and pressures. This is the basis of all human morality. That's a man. Think you want to know who the man is in the story according to Winston Churchill? It's Jacob before he ever met God. It's Jacob who did what he must to advance his cause and overcome obstacles. It's Jacob minus the brokenness. Theodore Roosevelt said, "We do not admire the man of timid peace. We admire the man who embodies victorious effort." Want to know who a man is? He just never quits, never gives up, never admits to brokenness, never humbles himself. And Jacob's only problem, according to Theodore Roosevelt, was that moment where he finally admits defeat. Israel's only problem is if they actually listen to Hosea. Marcus Aurelius, one of the greatest philosophers of the ancient world, lest you think this is a modern thing, said this: "A man must stand and not be kept upright by others." You want to know what a great man is? It's a man who stands on his own feet and never has to lean on anyone else. You want to know who the great man in the story is? It's Jacob prior to the night where he has to wrestle with God. It's Jacob prior to the night where he calls out in weeping to God. That's a great man. It's Israel refusing to bend a knee to God. That's greatness according to the world we live in. Sir Thomas Fowell Buxton said this: "The longer I live, the more I'm certain that the great difference between men, between the feeble and powerful, the great and the insignificant, is energy and invincible determination." And we raise whole generations of little boys and say to them, "You want to know what a real man is, Billy? Just be tough. Stand on your own two feet. Being self-made and independent and not needing anything from anyone." Frederick Douglass, one of the great social reformers of the anti-slavery movement, said this: "The lesson taught at this point by human experience is simply this. Personal independence is a virtue, and it's the soul out of which comes the sturdiest of man." But it's not. It's an absolute lie. Along with the lie that Robert Jordan tells us when he tells us that there is one rule above all others for being a man: whatever comes, you face it on your feet. And it's absolute hogwash. Yes, there's responsibility that comes with being a man and a father. Yes, there are obligations that come. But they do not come to the exclusion of bowing before the God who made everything and acknowledging Him and humbling ourselves and saying, "I can't do it and I need your grace." You see, that's what Hosea was wanting the nation of Israel to understand. Their forefather had got it. It took him his whole life, but he finally got it. Why would Israel refuse to learn the same lesson? You see, Jeremiah tells us that we are all Jacobs. That's the hard part of the story. I love to look at the story and go, "What a mess." Until I realize as I read his story, I'm seeing myself. And in mirror, Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart is deceitful. Every heart is deceitful. And it's beyond our ability to cure it. Right? We are all in the same boat. So what's the answer? Fortunately, Hosea chapter 14 gives us the answer. If you've got your Bible open, turn there. And just have a look at a few verses, because here's what Hosea says to this people: "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You have stumbled because of your iniquity." And maybe I could add, "And you will always stumble because of your iniquity," because that's just the nature of iniquity. It causes us to fall down. "Take with you words and return to the Lord." All right, so what he's about to do is he's about to give us a prayer. Right? You want a prayer to pray? Hosea chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. One of the greatest prayers in Scripture. Let's read it here. Here's what they're to pray: "Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria will not save us. He will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our gods to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy." He says, you want to know what to do next, Israel? Pray this. Go to God and say with sincerity, "God, we need you to take away our iniquity. We are just a deceitful, manipulative, scheming people. And unless you take it away, we are hopeless." He goes on and says next, "Accept what is good." Now, this one's a little bit tricky because it almost sounds like he's saying, "Hey, sort of make like a deal with God. I'm going to do good things for you to somehow make myself acceptable." But that's not the point. The good thing he's pointing to is what's going to come next when he tells us, "We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." You're going, what on earth does that mean? Does that mean I got to raise cows to somehow? No. What he's saying is, you got so used to living however you wanted to live, doing whatever you wanted to do and saying whatever you wanted to say, thinking you could turn around, go to the altar and sacrifice a bull and make up for it. He says, that day's over. It's not what God wants from you. He wants you to actually come through with the words of your lips. It's not about bulls and calves anymore. We will actually be true to what we say, and our actions and our words will honor God. That's the point that Hosea is coming to them. He says, it's not, you don't buy a get out of jail free card by some sort of religious duty. He goes on and says, and next, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on our horses. Meaning we finally will abandon all these false gods that we've put our hope in. For us, I don't know what they are. It's whatever it is that you think that if you had enough of and could invest enough in and could gather enough of, it would somehow protect you and save you. It's the RSP's account and the mortgage is paid off and the better position, the better title and the better education. Whatever that thing is that you've put hope in, it's coming to the point of saying that thing, that position, that money, that it's not going to save me. Horses won't. Assyria won't. And it's saying we will no longer worship things other than God. That's what he's saying in the next statement. We won't say of our God to the work of our hands. We won't do it. We'll refuse to worship it. And then he ends with this very puzzling little sentence. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Now, I say it's puzzling, and I suspect if you're like me, you're almost tempted to throw that one out. It's like, all right, here's the important parts, the iniquity part, the Assyria part. And then that just sounds like a little benediction at the end. Sounds nice. It's certainly true of God. We know from Psalms that he does actually have compassion for the orphan. But the point that Hosea is making is a little bit different. He's not saying something about the character of God here. He's not saying that God is compassionate to orphans. What he's saying here is that an orphan, when they finally get that they are an orphan, they turn to God for mercy. And you remember the story of Hosea, don't you? How way back at the start, with him and his wife, and they have these kids, and he comes to the point, and he says to one of them, you are no longer my people. Hear what he said to that child, in essence? You are an orphan. And what God was saying to his people all along, because of your sin, I have to step back from this. One of the consequences of your sin is forfeiting the right to become my people. But then he all of a sudden, right at the end of the story, says, oh, but if you ever would come back to me and humble yourself, and in your brokenness, realize and believe that I am a God who gives grace and mercy to the orphan, oh, I would receive you with open arms. You see, we live in a world that doesn't like this. This is not a virtue. The virtue is the opposite. The virtue is self-made, self-start, responsibility, independence. We strive most of our careers, don't we? I mean, let's just be honest with ourselves for a minute. We strive most of our careers to get to the end with a single goal in mind. The end goal for most of us is getting to the point where I won't have to answer to anyone. I won't have to wake up in the morning and go to work. And what's funny is some of you get to the end, you retire, and then you get other jobs. And you go and you enjoy it, but why do you enjoy it? Because you know you could quit on a dime. Because that's the goal. That's the Canadian dream. Just being free from all that. And Hosea comes along and says, ah. But it runs counter to everything that God wants of us and expects of us. He expects us instead to come with brokenness and bow before him and say, I've come to the end. And I am helpless. I hope you see the good news in that. All right, so guys, let's just chat for a second. Because I know enough guys. I've talked to enough guys over the years, and you feel like there's moments where you sit there in the dark on your own and feel like you're juggling a million balls. I hope I can keep this game going just long enough that somehow I can. Isn't it a hopeful thing to know that God actually loves you enough that he says, I would give you grace if you could just admit that the game's up, that you don't need to do that? That I actually love you enough that if you could just say, I can't do this, I'm a broken person. I can't scheme, work, strive enough. And so God, if it's not for you, I am without any hope. And God says, ah. Think of God's word, how consistently it tells us things like this in Psalms, where it tells us over and over again that God binds up the brokenhearted, that he shows favor to the poor in spirit. Think of Proverbs chapter 3, that great proverb where we so often look at the first few verses about, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? Great verses. Just a few verses later where he says, but he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. Think of how the New Testament picks up on this so often, how James will say it point blank. Says, if you just humble yourself under God's hand. He will give you grace. Peter picks up the same thing. Even Jesus, in different words, says the same thing. He says it this way. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You ever thought of what that means? Poverty of spirit. It just means spiritually broken. It means you've come to the end and said, I have nothing to offer God. The game's up. There's no effort, no actions, no words. I can't sing enough song, give enough in the offering plate, attend enough Sundays. I'm broken. And Jesus turns around and says, oh, good news. Upon that confession, upon turning to me in brokenness, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Guys, good news this morning. You can go home, enjoy a great lunch without all those pressures. You can trust in God. You can depend on Him, and He will be faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this book of Hosea that has walked us through some really difficult subjects, has caused us to stretch ourselves to really consider and contemplate the message that You delivered to Your people and how that applies to our lives. But we thank You for the hope that in the end that we see that there is hope in brokenness. That we can bow before You. That truly great men are men who have come to acknowledge Your greatness and have humbled themselves and thrown themselves upon Your mercy and upon Your grace. Father, help us all as people here at Emmanuel to live this way, to honor this incredible prayer and this incredible invitation. We thank You and we love You in Christ's name. Amen.